Chapter 5 in Ephesians. The church has a calling. We are called to be the flesh in which God lives in this world and makes himself known to the world. We are to lead lives that are worthy of this calling. Such a life takes shape under the pressure of five realities. Number one is the unity of the church. Number two is the new attitude and lifestyle of the church. And number three is the spiritual warfare of the church. The relationship between a Christian husband and wife is particularly well suited to make God known to the world around us. What we talk about today is going to challenge the mythology of American culture. It's going to challenge the church to take seriously what we read. So I'd like to invite you to join me in the text that will focus our reflection today, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22, 23, and 24. In this text today, the apostle was speaking and still speaks directly to Christian women. And we're also going to talk some to men. Next Sunday, the text speaks about men primarily, and we will talk some about women. Here's what the text says. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. The volatile word in that passage is submit. It seems to counter current ideas about equality, and it seems to carry with it the demand that women do something they don't want to do, especially if they disagree with it. The passage grows, if anything, more burdensome if a Christian husband were to use this passage as a weapon against his wife and were to say something to her such as, look, I'm the head of the house, right? So the scripture says you're to submit, woman. Now do it. Now that really goes over well with women. And they come to loathe a passage like Ephesians chapter 5. So we have to once again come to a challenge. Here's what I propose for you today. I'm going to say a number of things that you don't expect me to say, so be prepared for surprises. Second of all, I am also going to refrain from prescribing what kind of actions you should take in order to give reality to these verses. On the contrary, I think we simply have to ask ourselves, how do we make the Bible here work in our world? And so as we come to a passage like this, we have to ask ourselves, how do we do that? And that's going to require us to have a closer look at the difficult word, submit. So let's do that by starting with some questions. For all of you women here, I'd like to ask, first of all, if you're married, suppose submitting to your husband means that you are to tune in to his needs. Could you do that? Suppose submitting to your husband means that you would pay attention to what he said with respect. Could you do that? You do that already. You are by nature nurturing people. Suppose submitting to your husband means that you can disagree, even sharply, with your husband. You do that anyway. So where did you get the idea that you can't do that? That you can't disagree with your husband? Have you actually ever heard a pastor say that? Did you hear your own dad say that? Now, at this point, I think I need to stop talking to women and start talking to men for a few minutes. The Bible says to us men here in verse 23, we are the head of the house. If we think that means we just throw our weight around any way we want, we don't get it. Good leaders often exercise decisiveness, usually. They are very decisive. But they also want people to have ownership in their ideas who work with them. Great leaders want feedback from the people they work with. Even if the feedback challenges their own ideas, it helps them to make better decisions. Why would that not make for a better marriage and family? Let me tell you guys a story. You may have heard it, but I have a hunch most of you haven't heard this particular story. You do know that Penn State University was fined $60 million, that they could only offer 15 instead of 25 football scholarships each year, and they have been banned from bowl games for 4 years. And you know why that took place. That's not the worst of it. The NCAA also said that other colleges could recruit Penn State football players to go to another university and play college football without taking a year off, which is the usual rule. Coach Bill O'Brien, who was the new coach at Penn State last year, wondered if he was going to be able to field a team on opening day of 2012. I mean, every starting player on the Penn State football team was receiving a steady stream of emails from coaches around the country inviting them to come and play for their university team. Coach O'Brien got together with two of his team leaders, a linebacker and a fullback. And Mike Mouty and Mike Jordich told the coach everything that they were hearing, and finally Coach O'Brien said, this can't go on. We're going to have a meeting 1 week from now on the 1st of August, and I'm going to say to these guys, either you're with us or you need to leave. And then Mouty and Zordich did something that very few football players would do with their head coach. They said to him, Coach, we think that's a bad idea. You don't know these players well enough, and they don't know you well enough to trust you to say something like that. They were probably the only football players in America that would have the temerity to say that to a head coach. And maybe O'Brien was the only head coach who would listen, but he did. And they told him what their ideas were of how to approach the team. He agreed with them. They put together a strategy. The strategy played out over a number of weeks, and as a result, there was only one star player who left Penn State to go to the University of Southern California. All the rest stayed, and they had an 8-4 season. Now, in that locker room, guys, who do you think were the leaders? Mouty? Zordich? O'Brien? Yes! 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 But suppose that strategy had backfired. And suppose 30 players from the Penn State starting team had gone to other universities and the team had gone 1-11 last year. Who do you think would have assumed responsibility for that failure? The head coach would. That's what head coaches do. Now, wives, there are times when husbands make the decision, In my experience, husbands often make the decision to let their wives make very significant decisions in their households. If you make such decisions and you make a bad decision, what I'm saying to us husbands is, we're going to assume responsibility for that decision as if we had made it ourselves. That's what leaders do. That's what it means to be the head, head coach, head of the church, head of your household. Now, I need to caution or introduce a cautionary word here, that you don't try to understand these verses in the context of a crisis. Suppose, for example, in your household, you had to make a decision about whether your child was going to receive a surgery that could either save his life or cost your child her life. Or suppose you had to make a decision about removing life support from your child. If you're a woman, you're saying, okay, you want me to submit to my husband? What does it mean to submit to my husband in that situation if we don't agree? You'd like to know what to do, right? Of course you would. We would all like to know what we're going to do in a situation like that. There really are strategies for handling tough situations like that. And the first one is, don't make the decision by yourself. But that's another story. For now, it's enough to say that the better you and I do at handling the day-to-day responsibilities and decision-making in our families is what prepares us best for those moments when the awful decisions have to be made in our life. You know, Christian marriage, which is so full of beauty and promise and conflict and danger, makes visible an invisible beauty and promise and conflict and hope between Christ and the church. Look again at the verses here, 22, 3, and 4. And don't miss the most important thing here. It's the motivation. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The husband is head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. I want to say to all of you Christian couples here, you can be the scent of a flower the world has not yet found, the echo of a tune it has not yet heard, news from a country it has never yet discovered. The politics of love between Christ and the church is made visible in the politics of love between a husband and a wife. Did any of you see the movie Sleepless in Seattle? Almost the whole soundtrack was love songs from at least one and maybe two prior generations. Celine Dion sang one of them. When I fall in love, it will be forever. It was achingly beautiful, very emotional, and like the film, very misleading. It linked the permanence of marriage to the power of emotion, and it forgot something. Yes, I said to you last night, no, I say to you today, colors by candlelight do not look the same by day. And the movie, of course, did not take notice of the transcendent meaning of marriage as it is revealed in Ephesians chapter 5. We all know the heartache that can come to divorce. Secular studies have pointed out in great detail the negative impact of divorce on children. What I want you to see is that somehow you have within your grasp the power to make something beautiful in this world by building a marriage that pursues the will of God. As you and I take into our hand today the bread and the cup, which symbolize the merciful body and blood of our Savior, broken and shed for us, let us give thanks that God has placed in our hands the potential of an instrument that can express His presence and reality to the world. And my challenge to you is that you would be, if anything, more committed to the sacramental significance of your marriage than you are to the emotions, powerful emotions, that once gave a jump start to your love. Be as committed to your marriage as you are to your mate. Now, you are my 945 congregation.